lot of reading tonight, but I'm going to begin with some text in Romans 5. Really, Paul in Romans is really building up to sort of a crescendo that he reaches in verse 39 of chapter 8, speaking of what shall separate us from the love of Christ. But he works his way to that point. And to me, sometimes if you miss what's before, you fail to be to exult in the proclamation he makes in Romans chapter 8, which is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. He begins in chapter 4. He's really, or chapter 3 in Romans, Paul is establishing, if you might use the phrase, the guilt of all humanity. There is no one who is not guilty. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He goes in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, or verses 9 through 18, to quote from the Old Testament in regards to who we are. In and of ourselves, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't take many sins. It doesn't take a long practice of sin. It only takes one sin to be in defiance of God and be in disobedience with God. But even more than that, we sin, even if there's only one, we sin out of a nature of sin, which means by nature we are under condemnation. David says of himself, I was conceived in iniquity. And so we believe that that sin affects the embryo. As soon as there's conception, as soon as there's human life, sin has already affected that human life. And so that's the status, that's the station of all of humanity. Paul makes that point very clear in chapter 3. And then he introduces the idea of justification in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we know that the law does not serve to work towards justifying the flesh, not our adherence to the law. If you were somehow able by sheer determination and sheer devotion to keep the law of God, you would never, even if you could reform your behavior, you would never achieve some status where you had justified the flesh, because it's impossible. He says that very clearly. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That was the big mistake of the Pharisees. They were meticulous in law keepers. In fact, the very word Pharisees means the separated ones. They set themselves apart in their obedience to the law, and they overcompensated in many ways to avoid even the most minor accidental infraction of the law. But their problem is that they felt as though by adhering to that law, they would achieve some righteousness of their own, the basis of which God would accept them. And that's where they really erred and really got off track altogether. So Paul makes the case to chapter 3 and even into chapter 4 in regards to justification. But now, or you might say, made just in the sight of God, made righteous. But now, he says, verse 21 of chapter 3, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, he's speaking of Christ, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. And again, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He tells us there as well that justification is a gift, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So our justification came as a gift through the instrument of the redemption, our redemption in Jesus Christ. I'm going to get to that phrase again, but you ever wondered, God created humanity and he could have provided for procreation in any way he wanted to, but he ordained institutionally for not just the church, not just Christians, but all of humanity, marriage to be the institute through which procreation happened. And he used very specific words in Genesis. It says there that the man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and in that union, he says, in that joining, the two shall become one flesh. And so he set in motion, I think, in a redemptive way, in a providential way, a gospel proclamation, even in the foundation for bearing fruit as a husband and wife, and ultimately procreation and populating the world. And so God could have done that any way he wanted to. But I think it's a gospel proclamation from the very beginning that there is going to necessarily be a union through which fruit would be produced. So keep that in mind when we get farther in these verses. Verse 24 as well, being justified as a gift by his grace of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This Jesus, verse 25, one of my favorite verses and so instructive. This Jesus whom God displayed. So the display here, God is displaying him publicly on the cross as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This, by the way, when you read the word propitiation, you need to think penal. You need to think legally, in terms of legal. There is a legal transaction and happening upon the cross. Jesus is upon the cross, he is the propitiation. He is a demonstrative of the penalty that is declared against all the world who is guilty, declared upon this one upon the cross. So there's a penal reference in that word propitiation. You've heard me say before, quite literally, it means wrath absorber. So he is a wrath absorber in his blood through faith. This, he says, this display of Christ in this way was to demonstrate his, I think he means here, the righteousness of God, not so much Christ, although he is God, but it was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, he says, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, the Father, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is so important to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what the cross has purchased and how it was purchased for us. God displayed Jesus on the cross as the penal, the legal substitute for the wrath due us, and he absorbed the wrath on our behalf. Why did God do such a thing? He demonstrated in doing that God was just, because the accusation might be made up until that point, well, what about the Old Testament saints? How are they saved? I've heard a lot of debate about that. I've been asked that before. Well, they're saved here at the cross as well. They may have been looking forward, being obedient to Christ, and they may have been operating under a covenant with God, but all those covenants were pointing towards this event of Christ. So they are justified by faith, but it's by faith in the happenings upon the cross at this moment. And it's so important. In fact, it says there, because in God's forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, God didn't forget about them. He didn't just wink at those. He didn't just say, well, we've got to come up with a solution here. Even while they were sinning all the way back to the garden, there was a plan in place that would have Christ upon the cross. So God wasn't just winking at the sins of the past. There has to be an account given for those. And Jesus upon the cross was demonstrative that God is just. He didn't just let those sins go. He is a just God. But in the same event on the cross, God is also demonstrated as a God of mercy, where it says he would not only be a God, a just, but the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So by faith we are justified. That faith is a gift of God. God has ordained that we be justified in that. God does not overlook sin, any sin. Whether it's a sin of a child or a sin of an adult, there is no sin that God overlooks. God, in fact, displays Christ upon the cross to demonstrate that God is a just God. But in the same event, he is also demonstrated as a justifying God, which means he is demonstrating both mercy and his justice in the same event upon the cross. Verse 27 is interesting as well, because he says, on this basis then, where is boasting? How do you boast in that? The faith that unites you to Christ and therefore by which you are justified is a gift of God, and so that eliminates any boasting. It is excluded. And he says, by what kind of law? Of works? No, he says, but by a law of faith. So there's no boasting in regards to faith, for the faith comes from God, and God is the one who justifies those who have faith. Verse 28, he says again, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith, speaking of the Jews, and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. So we don't have a Jewish God and a Gentile God. The same God who justifies the Jew and the Jew that is justified by faith just as much as the Gentile is justified by faith, circumcised or not in the flesh. So that's an important point to remember. Verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? And Paul says, no. We're not nullifying the law through faith. May it never be. On the contrary, he says, we establish the law by faith. We demonstrate that the law is what he goes into in chapter 7 as well. He gives in chapter 4 some evidences of justification by faith in the Old Testament. It's not a new theory. It's not a new covenant reality. Justification by faith was present in the Old Testament. He speaks here, what shall we say then with Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the credit for righteousness was based upon the belief in God, the faith in God. And he goes on further in chapter 4 there, speaking of Abraham and the righteousness of faith as well. But I want you to go to the end of chapter 4 with me. Coming from that verse I just read from chapter 22, it says, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, he says of this, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. That's important. For to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So it was written of Abraham that he was justified by faith, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness or imputed to him as righteousness. He says the reason the Holy Spirit had that recorded in the Scriptures was so that it would come down to us in our generation. So it was not just for his sake, but also for ours, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus the Lord. So when you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account and you're standing before God. That's why we use the phrase sometimes robed in Christ. When the Father looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ and all the promises of God are to us, yes, in Christ. And so there again, I shared Sunday morning, you have this idea of being in Christ. As the Israelites went into the house where the blood was spread on the doorpost and the lintel, they went inside the house. There is where they were saved. And so that's union again. So when we believe in Christ, that is credited to our account before God as righteousness. And then verse 25 is a powerful verse as well. Speaking of Jesus, he who was delivered over because of the King James Version uses the word for our sins and raised for our justification. That preposition can also be understood as because or being causal here. So it reads more, it helps us to read it this way, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. So our transgressions was the mediate cause of his being handed over to be crucified. Our sins enabled the death of Christ. So because of our transgression, he was delivered over, but he was raised because of our justification. And so just as our sin is involved in his crucifixion or in his deliverance or his dying upon the cross, in the same fashion, his death, sufficient death, is the cause of our being raised to new life in Christ. You think about that for a moment. If you die in your sins, You will never be raised to life, not eternal life, not life in Christ, because you will never satisfy the debt you owed in your dying. That's why hell is an eternal dying. You can't die, you can't finally die, because that would conclude the suffering. That would conclude the penalty. The implication would be that if you suffered for 1,000,000 years and finally came to the end of that, at the end of 1,000,000 years, you will have satisfied by your death the debt you owe God, who you sinned against, who is infinitely holy. That's the reason why I don't believe in annihilation, and I do believe in an eternal hell, because there will never be a time when your death would satisfy the debt you owe. So see, when Jesus died, he had to have our sin upon him in this union to produce his death, for the wages of sin is death. If you don't have sin, you don't die. So his death demonstrates that he has our sins upon himself, and he dies and he goes down into the grave. But his personal righteousness on our behalf and our union with him, because his death did satisfy the debt that we all owe, he was no longer, the death couldn't hold him in the grave, and he rose from the grave. If you have died with Christ, you have also been risen with Christ. So your life in Christ and your resurrection and your eternal life is because you have been joined to Christ. Where your sin produced his death and his righteousness produced your life. You see, that exchange that happens in the cross there. So that's so important. So verse chapter 5, I'm getting where I'm going here. This is kind of a running commentary. Chapter 5, therefore, he says, having been justified by faith in Christ, I would add, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're no longer at enmity with God in Christ. We are not hostile towards God. God is not hostile towards us. There is not wrath abiding upon us anymore. We are not under condemnation, as we learn in chapter 8. We have peace with God in Jesus Christ. Through whom, there's that union again, we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we're standing in grace right now through Jesus Christ. That's the realm in which you stand. You're standing in grace tonight as a believer by faith in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, through faith in Christ, we have been introduced now into this new realm. We were not in grace, we were not under grace, but now we are under grace. We were brought to that place in union with Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, and not only this, verse 2, and we also exult in hope of the glory of God. I won't read the rest of those, but it speaks there of that proven character, exaltation in tribulations and perseverance, proven character, hope, and so forth. Hope does not disappoint. Verse 6 describes our condition up until this time. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. In fact, he uses a human analogy here. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. No one's going to die for an unrighteous man. But there might possibly be someone so good in your eyes that you would lay down your life for them. Possibly. Is what he's saying. But here, verse 8, God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he died for the ungodly. He died for the sinner, the one who is undeserving and deserving of wrath and not deserving of any grace or mercy whatsoever. While we were in that state, Christ died for us. Much more, he says, then having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He talks in verse 12 in regards to the comparison here with Adam and Christ. He's laying those side by side. Sin entered in through one man. Thus life would come through one man as well. I won't go through all of those. But I want to get to verse 6 here. Well, let me back up in chapter 5, verse 18. So then, he says, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there results justification of life to all men. And so you see the where we get the idea of a second Adam. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Excuse me, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's his kind of his summary there in this idea of justification. So what's involved with that? What is the consequences of our having been given this gift of faith and having been ushered in Christ into this grace from which we stand? What's the nature now of this believer? And I cite this text often in baptism, but listen, and I mean listen with the Spirit to these words. So Paul proposes here, what shall we say then? If we stand in such grace as this, are we to continue in sin? He says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Well, we all want more grace. So logically, we would think, well, continue in sin. The more you sin, the more grace you get. It seems as though in our day, some people have taken grace to mean that. Well, that's what Paul's proposing. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Look at his answer. May it never be. In fact, I would suggest if you think that's true, you've not understood grace. In fact, he says, may it never be. Now look what he points to. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? So no, you can't go on sinning so that grace may abound. In fact, your death to sin was a matter of grace and brought you into the grace in which you stand. How can you, as one who has died to sin by grace, promote grace by sinning again? How can those who have been died to sin still live in it? I think he means here, go on practicing it. Or do you not know? And listen to this. This union here, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. I think he means more here than water baptism, which is symbolic of this spiritual process by which we were made to be joined to Christ. We have been brought into Christ through baptism. We have been immersed, brought into Christ. That's why I don't think sprinkling is the best method of symbolizing our baptism in Christ. I think immersion is, because we didn't just get sprinkled with Christ, we were buried with Christ. We've been brought into Christ through baptism of the Spirit. So we've been buried with him through baptism into death. So that tells me two things. Jesus didn't go into death alone and come out and say, now come to me, all you who would believe in me, and I'll save you. He says you have been baptized into his death. So you and I, through faith, have been joined to Christ and been made partakers in that sense of the death of Jesus Christ. We're in Christ, you see. So we've been baptized into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I'm stressing that because you can't have one of those without the other. You can't be united with Christ in his resurrection if you're not united with him in his death. You don't get put into Christ. He dies and then he rises from the dead and he says, now all you come to me, and then you get put into Christ. When he died, you were in Christ, and when he was raised, you were in Christ. You can't have one of these without the other. And this is talking about the positional, I call it reality, of our union with Christ. We are buried by baptism, immersion into Christ with him into his death. And because we are united with Him and His sacrifice is sufficient to pay the debt, when He rises from the grave, we are yet joined to Him. So our resurrection and our death to sin happens in Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that when God ordained the human institution that would procreate and produce fruit to populate the world, that He gave us a gospel, He gave us a gospel analogy of that? Could have done it any way He wanted to, but He done it in such a way as to point to this union, because this union was critical to the salvation of the man who He was about to fall in the garden, and all those who would fall in Christ, in Adam. Look in verse 6. Knowing this, speaking of this resurrection, knowing this, that in Christ, He's mentioned here, our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer, and this is kind of my title, slaves by grace, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So we were enslaved to sin, but by putting us to death in Christ and raising us to new life in Christ, He has delivered us now from the slavery of sin. So you're not enslaved to it. In fact, He says in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. And we'll get into that in verse 7. Now look at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, on that basis, verse 11 is important. So He's saying to you believers, to you in this room tonight, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, this is the reality of what was involved in you being saved. By God's sovereign grace and the gift of God, He united you to Christ before the foundation of the world in His death. And because you were united to Christ in His death, you were raised with Christ in His life for the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 says that. So before you ever lived a day on this earth, your salvation was secured in Jesus Christ. Before you ever lived a single day. This is the positional reality. So what is that? How does that play out in my life right now? Verse 11, He tells me, even so, even if this is true, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's the consideration we're to take into our understanding. Based on the reality of our union with Christ, our death with Him, and our resurrection with Him, the reality of that, by faith we believe that, and as a result of that, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Remember, we're no longer slaves of sin, but we don't consider ourselves dead to it, so we re-enslave ourselves again to it needlessly and without necessity at all. So we're to consider ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. As a result of that, look what He says, verse 12. Therefore, because of this, do not, this is so huge to me and sort of like the obligation thing on Sunday morning. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. So your union with Christ, your death with Him, your resurrection with Him, and the grace in which you stand at this moment ought to cause you to consider yourself, think of yourselves in terms of being dead to the sin. It has no entrapment of me. It has no power over me, ultimate power over me. And so I'm not to be yielding to it. And as a result of that, I don't let it reign in my life and obey its lust in my mortal body. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So He wouldn't be exhorting us to this unless there had been a purchase made in Christ that provided for our being able to at least have some success in doing this, in considering ourselves dead to sin and not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies and obeying its lust and not presenting our members over to sin to serve its passions. There must be some exhortation here and some ability to obey this, or to at least make an effort to obey it. Rather, he says, verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. And then verse 14, why? For sin shall not be master over you. Why? You are not under law, but under grace. So grace delivers us from the mastery of sin in our lives prior to that grace. I don't know about you, but I say amen, because when I was lost, I was literally a slave to sin. I only wanted to sin. I didn't want to do righteousness. And if I heard what righteousness was, I didn't want to hear it anymore. I obeyed and was driven along and carried along by the lust of my own passions, which I was blind to the depth of the corruption involved in those things. I was indeed enslaved to my sin. But having been joined to Christ and crucified with Christ and raised with Christ, my master has changed. Now, he says, submit your members as instruments of righteousness to your new master, who is God. So verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And he goes on to talk about to whom you yield your members to, that's your master. So if you're under grace and you're continuing to yield over your members to sin, then by your actions you are demonstrating that your master is still sin, because it still controls what you yield up your members for. If you yield them up to God, then your master is God. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, this is where my title comes from, you became slaves of righteousness. I love the reversal of those terms there. He holds fast to the word slave, but he says, in the same way that you were utterly and wholly devoted to your sin as a sinner, be now wholly devoted to your master, to righteousness as a believer. And so there's a juxtaposition of those two things as well. And now verse 7, this is where I'm going to get into it. I don't have near as enough time, but maybe I'll come back on another Wednesday. Look in verse 7. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. And think about this. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. There's all kinds of laws in our nation today. Congress is always debating on passing some new one or amending someone or taking one off the books. We're surrounded by laws. In fact, if they were really, really precise and determined in the application of laws, every one of us would probably get arrested at some point, because we're just by nature lawbreakers. How many in here just cannot stand not to go 5 miles an hour over the speed limit? The law allowed for that. They don't pull you over for 5 miles an hour over. Now, you get 10 to 15, you might better start worrying, but most of us would go ahead and creep up on the 5 miles an hour. Do you know that you're a lawbreaker? When you do that, you're a lawbreaker. If the speed limit's 65 and you're doing 66, you're a lawbreaker. So we know that that law has jurisdiction. In other words, if you break a bad enough law and you can go running from them, but they're going to hunt you down. And if they ever find you somewhere, maybe after 50 years, that law is still going to be in effect. And you know why it's in effect? You're alive. You're alive. There's no statute of limitations on some of those things. If you're convicted of that, no matter where you go in this world, no matter how far you run and how long you stay hidden, someday, as long as you're alive, you're under the jurisdiction of that law. You know how to be delivered from that law? Be dead. Be dead. That's exactly what he says. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now look at his analogy here. For the married woman, think about this in a marriage, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. He's talking about the Old Testament law, the law. So then, he says, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, in other words, What would be unlawful would be for her to marry while her husband was alive. What would be the same act of being joined to another man would be lawful if her husband's dead. So the death of the husband is what makes it lawful or unlawful. What he's getting at here, it's not a discourse on marriage. He's talking about the jurisdiction of the law. She was bound by the Old Testament law to be married to her husband until her husband died. And once her husband died, she was free to marry. She was not acting unlawfully in that way. That's what he's getting at, the idea of the jurisdiction of the law. Now look what he says in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. This is why you can't have one and not both. Because if you're joined to Christ, while you're without dying, you're an adulterer, because your master is sin. So if you don't die to that, then you're not lawfully joined or married to Christ. That's why you have to have both. That's why he just gave that analogy. Because see, when you died, the law's jurisdiction over you ended because you died in Christ. So when you were joined to Christ and you went down into the grave with Christ, you died to the law. You died to sin. Then the law's jurisdiction over you was eliminated at that moment. Now you're free to marry. Now you're free to be joined to the Christ who rises from the dead without being an adulterer. That's why you can't have one of these without the other. If you are risen with Christ, you must have died with Christ. And if you have died to Christ, you have died to sin. Why, Paul says, then, would you go on living in that while you're married to Christ? In fact, if you're going on practicing sin while united with Christ, you're an adulterer against Christ. Because now you've gone married a new husband, and now you've gone back to your old husband, your old master, and you're committing adultery against your new master, who is Christ. That's what he's driving at here. To me, that's so important. And look what he says in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions... I won't go through all these because I did that Sunday morning. But he's talking about here the law in regards to that. I wanted to get to verse 14. And the reason I wanted to get here in closing is this. Because chapter 8 and what I was sharing Sunday morning is the encouragement for the battle that he describes in chapter 7. He concludes his description of this dynamic in this one who has died with Christ and raised with Christ, this one who stands in grace. Though he yet lives in this world, he stands there by faith. This dilemma that he faces, he describes that for us in these verses. Look what he says here. For we know, he's already said the law is good and holy. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Every time I read this passage, I think, this is exactly the description I would give of the battle of my Christian life. The thing I don't want to do, the very thing I don't, excuse me, what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I want to do or would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. You catch yourself like that sometimes. Paul says this in verse 16. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I'm really agreeing with the law, confessing that the law is good. I'm doing the thing I don't want to do. Well, I don't want to do it because the law says you ought not to do it. And I think the law is right. And so I don't want to do the thing that the law says not to do. But here I am doing it. You ever have that feeling? You just kind of... I mean, sometimes... I'm convinced the Lord must have a sense of humor of some kind, because I go through this dilemma all the time. Why am I doing the thing I don't want to do? Obviously, I want to do it because it's right, and I set my mind and my heart to do what's right, and doggone if I don't do what's wrong anyway.
That's what Paul's talking about. Look what he says. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Isn't this true? For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good isn't. Man, what a statement. I don't think there's a Christian in this room that doesn't want to do the right thing. You want to do the right thing. But you keep running up against something in you that just seems to prevent you from doing it. The thing I want to do, I am willing, I am absolutely willing to do what is right. But the doing of the good that I want to do is just not in me. For the good that I want to do, I don't do, and I end up practicing the very evil thing I don't want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So he's setting up this idea of being putting to sin to death. That's what he's building upon here. There's this principle. I find in verse 21 a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Yes, the law of God is good and it's right and it's holy and it's righteous. But I see a different law down here in my members of my body, and they're waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. My goodness, what a dilemma. What a dilemma. I've been there. I can relate so much to what Paul is saying there. And especially, and if you're a Christian and you've never cried out with Paul, verse 24, you need to really read this chapter and pray, because that is exactly what erupts from my heart when I think about the dilemma that he's describing here. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And that's the conclusion. That's what this dynamic and this reality that we're dealing with in the flesh produces in us. Because the one who is saved by grace and has been delivered from the power of sin, yet when he goes out to obey sin, he runs into this thing still present with him, which is this sin that's still there in some way. And he wants to do the right thing, but he keeps running into that, and he's frustrated and overwhelmed. The thing I want to do, I can't do, and I end up doing the very thing I don't want to do. Oh my goodness, who will deliver me from this wretched body of mine? That's the impulse of the heart that is dealing with that. But I love it in verse 25 when he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice there's an exclamation mark. That's his answer. I believe that's his answer. Who, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God Almighty for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Christ will deliver us. Christ will deliver the wretched man from the body of this death. So then he says, on the one hand, I myself serve with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. I think he means there, in my mind, I'm liberated in this grace in which I stand, but I bring my members under the written law. I do not steal. I do not commit adultery. I exercise my members to obey the law of sin. It's a governor for me. I'm not finding righteousness by it. I'm not finding my standing before God by obedience to the law, but I'm using the law to govern my sinful members, because they have to be restrained even while I stand in grace in terms of my acceptance with God. That is a glorious reality. And that's in chapter 8 when he begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's been removed. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is what sets you free from that. So don't be subject again. Notice, by the way, I didn't get to this, but on chapter 8, verse 15, it says here, for you, this is important, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. He didn't give you that spirit again, that's the spirit that was put to death in Christ. That's the spirit that you were liberated from in your union with Christ. He didn't give you that spirit leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, as our Ian Hamilton said, and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You've been given another spirit. You lived all your life in the other spirit. He didn't give you that same kind of spirit to lead you to fear again. That's what drives me nuts about some of the fundamentalist sects that press upon people this adherence to the law as a means of standing, right standing before God. And I think to myself, why would you mention the name of Jesus Christ and subject those people to the very same fear from which Christ delivered them? This enslavement to the fear of death by sin and through the law. Why would you re-engage them into that fear? Christ has delivered us from that fear and has given us a spirit of adoption. If you want to see how angry it makes Paul, read Galatians. Because they were introduced by grace to Jesus Christ by grace. And they were learning to live the Christian life in the freedom and the liberty of the grace of God. And then the Judaizers came to town and said, well, that's all fine and good, but you still need to obey these laws. You still need to be circumcised. And Paul was so angry, he even says in one place, I wish they'd circumcise themselves. Leave them alone. Who has bewitched you, he says. You're reintroducing righteousness by the works of the law to people who have been delivered from the penalty of trying to live that way and the slavery that engenders into the liberty of the sons of God. Why are you telling them again to do that? Why are you telling them again to do that? And I think we have to really be on guard, even as Christians who acknowledge that we are saved by grace. I think the law is helpful and useful, as Paul says it, to constrain or to restrain my members that are still inclined by the old nature to yield themselves up as instruments of unrighteousness. I think there's a use for the law in that way. But if I have any success in that at all, it is not owing to my adherence to that law. It's owing to the grace of God. It's owing to the grace of God. Paul says the law was our schoolmaster until we had been brought to Christ. It let us know that we need something besides the law for our salvation. And Jesus is that something, always is. Stand with me tonight. I just wanted to back up from Sunday morning and kind of build back up to that. And I hope to follow that maybe next Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation by grace. Lord, it's a mystery to us how it is that we could be saved in Christ, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Lord, it's nothing short of astounding when we consider that before we ever breathed our first breath or before we were ever conceived, you had chosen us in Christ. Not only were we crucified with Christ, but we were raised with Christ. And Lord, in our lifetimes and in history, the manifestation of that choice was made in our own lives as we trusted in Jesus Christ and through faith experienced that union with Him. Father, thank you for such great salvation. And Lord, it's true that in regards to this, all room for boasting is removed. No one here can be proud that they had lived a good enough life or had been determined enough or disciplined enough or morally good enough to have merited that in any way. We were all sinners under condemnation. And this great liberty that we have was purchased by Christ alone. So Father, help us to, when we observe the Lord's Supper and when we witness the baptism, help us to be reminded that it is in this union with Christ by a gracious and sovereign God that produced this salvation that we enjoy. Lord, help us to be found obedient and faithful in our lives. Lord, help us not to set aside the law now as though it has no function at all in our lives. Father, help us to be instructed by it and to learn of your righteousness and of your holiness by it. But Father, help us to be always found in grace, as Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the works of the law, but
finding my righteousness in Christ Jesus alone. Bless those who've come tonight. Father, I pray that they've been helped in some way in their spiritual life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.